The following message, Three Old Testament Mercy Peaks, was based on Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 16, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll just want to read three verses. I'll read four verses, beginning at verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Jehovah. The hymn is Moses. Then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, things which we've just read are too lofty for us to truly wrap our minds around. They're beyond us. And yet, in your kindness, these are the words with which you have revealed yourself to us. And so it's our desire to know you better. So please help me to articulate the truth from your word. And please, by your Spirit, on behalf of our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, speak to us from your holy word. Transform us by that word, for your word is truth, and that truth is designed to sanctify us. Please do that for preacher, for all here, and the hearers alike. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as many of you know, I grew up in Colorado. I don't generally like to talk about myself. I'm going to use myself as an illustration this morning. And having grown up in Colorado, I liked to climb mountains. Outside my back window was Pikes Peak, one of the Rocky Mountains, and it was a delight to climb that mountain. It was a delight to see Mount Rainier yesterday, so vividly displayed. But even more so, one sense, driving up from Olympia last evening, as I looked to the west, I saw the Olympic mountain range, one peak after another. It's an amazing thing to stand on the top of a 14,000-foot peak and look out and see what you can see. I'd like for us this morning to take up the topic of God's mercy. And I'm really going to do this not as a topical sermon where I'm going to, like a florist, run through the garden of God's Word and grab up every flower I can about God's goodness and mercy and arrange them in nice little arrangements and say, oh, here we see this and here we see this. But instead, I'm going to do some mountain climbing. I'm just going to take three large peaks of the Old Testament. And we're going to climb those three peaks, as if we were taking one mountain peak after the other in the range, and seek to focus on the truths that are found there regarding God's mercy, God's goodness. So three Old Testament mercy peaks, Lars. Three Old Testament mercy peaks. Mercy peak number one will be a mountainous revelation of God's mercy. Mercy peak number two will be a mountainous recollection of God's mercy. Mercy peak number three, a mountainous review of God's mercy. And I couldn't remember if I'd preached this before here. I didn't think I did. But if I did, I just remember I'm jet lagged. Mercy peak number one, the mountainous revelation of God's mercy. The passage we just read is one of those places in the Old Testament that stands out above many others. And in one sense, it is mountainous. Now, I'm using the word mountainous in this particular heading because it is meant to dominate the landscape. When you see Pike's Peak, the easternmost mountain, I believe, of the Rocky Mountain Range, and I used to look at it out of my bedroom window, and literally it pretty much filled the view from the window. Mountainous, in that sense, is it just dominates everything in front of you. It's kind of like Mount Rainier. You know, the thing, it just stands out no matter where you look. If it's a nice day, if you can see it at all, it's there. Fills the landscape, fills our view. And this revelation that was given to Moses on this particular occasion is a revelation which is going to echo throughout the Old Testament. The words used by God to reveal himself to Moses are used over and over again, sometimes in larger portions, sometimes in fewer. But this is really the first place where this revelation of God's goodness is given in these words. In Numbers 14:18, Moses recalls these words. In Nehemiah 9, verse 17, these words are recalled. In Psalm 103, verse 8 and verse 17. Psalm 145 and verse 8. Jeremiah 32, 18 and 19. Joel 23 and Jonah 4:2. I don't expect you to get all those down. I can give you my notes if you want them. I just give you a sampling of those places where it's most frequently and most fully related. In all these different settings, whether it's the prophets, the Psalms, or the history books, this revelation becomes a thread that runs through the thinking of God's people as they think about God. Now, as we come to look at this mountainous revelation of God's mercy, notice with me, first of all, that it comes in the context of the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence. There is a real, distinct manifestation of the presence of God on the mountain. It says in verse 5, Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And then, at that moment, at that time, on that morning, at the appointed time where God had called Moses to meet with him, it was there and then that God descended. Now, it's more than just a real manifestation of his presence. It's a real intimate manifestation of his presence. For he says, the Lord stood there with him. The Lord passed by in front of him. Jehovah positioned himself right there with Moses in some sense. Jehovah postured himself, as it were, as he passed by in front of him. Indicating something of the intimacy that Moses enjoyed with God on this particular occasion. And it's with the Lord's presence that we then have, secondly, the Lord's proclamation. The Lord's proclamation. The Lord proclaimed. Jehovah called out. Jehovah didn't give this to an angel to do. Jehovah himself speaks to Moses. And so as we look at this proclamation, notice with me, first of all, this is a self-revelation. It is God revealing something about himself to Moses. Now, there's a sense in which that's a description of the whole Bible. It's a self-revelation of God. God is so high above us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His way are higher than our way. Far above us, so much so that there's really, in one sense, no way we could know him. Holy, holy, holy. Separate, separate, separate. There is no way that we as creatures and sinful creatures could ever know him except that he has really and accurately revealed himself to us. And so this is a self-revelation of God to us. Moses, and he proclaims the name Jehovah before him. Now, most of our Bibles don't have the word Jehovah in them, or Yahweh. They have the word Lord. And that's, I think, a throwback to really the Jewish fear of violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so the Jewish people would not proclaim, would not say this name, would not write this name. To this day, Orthodox Jews will not write the name of God down on anywhere that's not permanent, because then you might have to throw it away. And that would be to think lightly of his name. And that's why some of the Jewish synagogues have G-D or have something else, that they won't defile the name of God. But God wants us to know his name. This is a personal name. There is no other God in the history of the world called Jehovah. This was his personal name, and he wants Moses to know that name, and he wants to know something about that name. Now, this isn't the first time that he's heard the name Jehovah. Moses had heard this name and knew something of this back at the burning bush. For it was this one that spoke to him out of the burning bush. Jehovah saw that he turned aside and he spoke to him. Jehovah is the one who said, I am who I am. Jehovah is the one who delivered the people of God out of Egypt and declared himself or manifested himself to be Jehovah by the very fact that in delivering them, Exodus 12 and verse 12, he executed judgment against all of the gods of Egypt. Jehovah spoke to Moses and to all the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And never forget the prologue when you think of the Ten Commandments. It is absolutely very significant, very important. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you. Now listen to me, because I've redeemed you, and I'm your Redeemer. This is the covenant-making God that comes to Moses, and he says to him, think about my name. Because notice he even repeats it. He doesn't just say Jehovah. He says Jehovah, Jehovah. But this self-revelation is a self-revelation of his goodness, of his sovereign goodness. Because in chapter 33 and verse 19, he says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. And, all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. There's a sovereign nature behind the distribution of God distributing his goodness. And so this sovereign graciousness that he's going to make known, he then comes and fulfills that promise that he's made to Moses, and it's recorded for us in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34. Here is his proclaiming and causing all of his goodness to pass before Jehovah. Now, before we look at the actual words of this section, listen to Kylan Delitzsch as they once again surprise me with something very profound and actually warm. This sermon on the name of the Lord, as Luther calls it, disclosed to Moses the most hidden nature of Jehovah. Accordingly, all the words which the language contained to express the idea of grace in its varied manifestations to the sinner are crowded together here to reveal the fact that this is the inmost being. God is love. There's a sense in which, again, God is saying, I'm just going to give you every kind of word I can possibly think of. I'm going to pack them all together and relate them to one another. Because I can't use enough words to try to express to you this reality that I'm a good God, a merciful God, a God of a heart of love. So you can excuse Paul. in some of his writings, when he's trying to express some magnificent truth about salvation or about God, and he just stacks one word up on top of another. He's just following God's example before Moses in one sense here. You just need a lot to really try to say what's true about God. So God gives us this description of his goodness. Now, follow with me as we work through this. The first thing we see are two really foundational realities in this revelation of God's goodness as we look at this sovereign goodness. It's compassion and mercy. It's compassion or mercy and graciousness. The words are translated differently in different translations. But the first one, compassion or merciful. This is a word which speaks of a deep-rooted bond, a natural bond. It's closely related to the Hebrew word for womb and means something of a mother's or a father's love for their child. And we can all relate to that. And so God, as it were, deigns to say, I want to use this as an illustration. I have compassion toward you. God even uses this language when speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. God also uses this word to describe himself as a father in Psalm 103 in verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him. So God says, this is the kind of womb. It's a very natural, fatherly, motherly affection and love for my people. Compassion for my children. Remember, Israel was his firstborn, and he calls them his child. But graciousness is the other word that's used. He says, compassionate and gracious. Gracious depicts a heart response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. Grace is that disposition of heart that sees somebody in need and recognizes I can meet that need and I want to do something to help that person in need. It's the action, generally speaking, of a superior to an inferior. The related noun is translated favor. And it's used that way in Exodus 33 and 34, where God says he has shown favor to Moses. Moses has received favor from God. The Greeks translated this word with the word charis, which many of you may know is the word for grace. So he says, I'm gracious, I am compassionate, I am a superior, and I see your need, and I meet those kinds of needs. And we know from the word grace that this is something of an undeserved giving. It's not because the person has earned it. It's not because the person has any reason to claim anything upon the giver. But God, out of the goodness of his own heart, out of the grace of his own heart, does good. So this is Jehovah. Jehovah is compassionate and gracious. Like a father, like a mother toward his children, and yet one who is also seeing the need of those who cannot help themselves and have no reason, no way to demand anything of him, but yet he meets that need in grace and mercy. But then God goes on. And having set forth these two foundational realities, he then gives two specific manifestations of that goodness. Two specific manifestations. How does he manifest his compassion and his grace? Well, let me just highlight two, as it were. God says, I am slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Slow to anger. Well, Moses knows that God has been recently angry with his people. Because in chapter 32, they've just made this golden calf. They've just committed an act of religious treason against the God who had delivered them. They violated the first three commandments in one incident of idolatry. So Moses knows what it is for God to be angry. And yet God didn't destroy the people. God withheld his anger. And so he needs to understand. So Moses He wants Moses to understand that in his compassion and his greatness, he's not quick to manifest his justice. He is a holy God and he is just and he will and must punish sin. Yet he doesn't manifest it quickly. He is a God, if you will, who is peculiarly long-suffering. And I love that translation of the word that's often translated patient. Long-suffering. That is, he suffers long. Now, it doesn't mean that he has suffering and he actually within himself is affected by those outside, but that there's offense after offense after offense that comes against him, and yet he does not respond in what would be righteous and holy anger and judgment. He is not quick to run to the curses and bring those curses upon his people, which he threatened for the violation of his covenant. This disposition will be at the very heart of God's covenant dealings with Israel. For Nehemiah will pick up on this, and it'll be referenced, referring to Exodus 33:34. He quotes verses 34 and 6 and 7 in Nehemiah 9:17. And he's referring to the time of the judges. He's referring to the times of the sins of the people. The people weren't just weak, the people were sinful. And yet God was slow to anger. I made reference in the adult class to Psalm 78, Psalm 106. You know, again and again, you hear about the people of Israel sinning against God's people, committing apostasy or turning away from him or violating his Sabbath or violating his commands or forgetting that he was there or worshiping these false gods over and over again. And yet then they cry out to him and he forgives them. How many times in the book of Judges do we run through that cycle of them sinning and being judged and crying out to God under the oppression of some enemy that's come upon them? And God sends a deliverer. He sends a savior. He sends a judge who then delivers them. And for a time they have peace. And then he dies and right back down the cycle they go again. And yet God doesn't, at the end of Judges, send them off into captivity. Instead, what immediately follows is the book of Ruth, at least in the English Bibles and the Greek Bibles. And here's Ruth that ends with this promise of a coming king. Slow to anger. And even when they're off in captivity, he says through his prophet Jeremiah that he yet still has compassion and mercy toward them. We read in Jeremiah 30, in verse 18, thus says Jehovah, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. In the very next chapter, again in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Jehovah. Those are profound words after God has already told Jeremiah, I'm going to judge them. And they are in a condition as the nation of being completely cast off. As a nation, the final judgment against the nation has come, and he has cast them and scattered them into the nations. And yet, my heart yearns for him. God describes himself. Slow to anger. But he's also, in another sense, on the flip side of the coin, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Steadfast covenant love and faithfulness. Loving kindness, my favorite Hebrew word. Yes, I had to get it in again. Chesed. One more time. And again and again and again. Because it's such a rich word. There aren't enough English words really to try to explain what this word means. And I know I've said that before, but I always come back to the best description I can think of is extreme mercy. Mercy which just is inconceivable. In its expression. It's not just the disposition of heart. You see, these are manifestations. These are expressions of this man, of his heart. And chesed is always something which is expressed and given in abundance and against all reason, if you will, from a human level. This is God's heart, desirous of doing good to those who deserve the worst. This is God showering blessings. This is the psalmist talking about drinking of rivers of God's blessing in his house. This is the way God shows himself. He abounds in this characteristic. As if it's not enough to say that he manifests steadfast covenant love, he then has to add this word, and he does frequently in the Old Testament, truth or faithfulness. God is so faithful that every word is absolutely true. And that's what he adds here. So this is how he expresses. He keeps his word. He floods his people with kindness. Higher than the mountains. Reaching to the sky, he says in Isaiah 54. This loving kindness manifests itself in an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with this loving kindness. He remembers his covenant. He keeps his word. He's tenacious in keeping his promises. Faithful to every word, absolutely true, because he is absolutely faithful. Jehovah is a God who stands by his people and will stand by his word. He did not forsake them at Sinai. He did not ultimately forsake them in captivity. He will not change, and therefore they are not consumed, he says through his prophet Malachi. Oh, and these words have just got to be buzzing when Moses hears this. For here was a people who had grumbled and complained and grumbled and complained and committed this apostasy in their building of the golden calf. And yet God now tells Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And I want you to understand this. I am a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And then on top of that, now he's going to add finally to that three reassuring realities. Two foundational truths, two manifestations or expressions, and now three foundational realities. What does all this mean? What about our sin? Okay, so you tell me all these things, but we still have these sins, and there's sins in the people around us, and they act sinfully toward us, and we sometimes act sinfully toward you. And then he says, you know, it's as though, he says, Moses, I'm just going to heap something more on you. I keep loving kindness for thousands of generations. Now, you can't exhaust this, Moses. My loving kindness is not readily exhausted. And then I am forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The three main words for to describe sin against God and sin against others that cover guilt, breach of relationships, missing God's mark. And he says, but the thing is, we're putting all three of these together. It's not so much he wants to define each category of sin, but so much he says, you can't sin against me in the sense, in a way that's beyond what I can forgive. I know you're a sinful people. Moses, I know these people are sinful people. But I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. I deal with those things. I've got an answer for those. I am not inflexibly offended. I am inflexibly just. But I'm not inflexibly offended. I can forgive. And I also deal with those unrighteous sins which are not confessed or repented of, or that are done against you. I'll deal with those too, because I'm not sentimentally unjust. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generations. I will deal with this. Don't worry about your enemies. I'll take care of them. Mountainous revelation of God's mercy. Does this view of God fill your view of God? When you think of God, is this what comes to your mind? This is part of the self-revelation of God, and this was mountainous, meant to fill the view. Not that it's the only thing we can say about God, but it is a very important aspect about God. He is a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who keeps long loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is meant to fill our view as we think of God. If we do not have this as a major portion of our view of God, we don't have a biblical view of God. What should that do for us? Well, brethren, it encourages us to repent. It's what gives us hope in repentance. When David writes for us his statement of repentance, that thorough description in Psalm 51. Remember how he starts. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. Now, where do you think he got those kinds of thoughts? Could it be that he's reflecting upon this reality right here? These are the words, gracious, compassion, the threefold kinds of sin, looking for that kind of forgiveness. You see, if God is not this kind of God, then we have nowhere to go with our sins. But since he is that kind of God, brethren, all of our sins, any one of the sins that you may have committed or think you've committed, you can go to this God. Don't listen to the devil and stay away just because he makes you think you're too bad. Even if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, if you're fearful about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because the Spirit's still working within you and creating that conviction. And the Spirit won't be there if you've committed that unpardonable sin. So take that and go back to Him. And even if you have committed it, go to God and ask Him to forgive you. If you think you've committed it, ask Him to forgive you and leave it to Him to sort out if you have or you haven't. Because he's a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And if you sit here today and you've never repented, you see, he's been showering you with loving kindness and compassion, moment by moment, day by day, year by year. He's been giving your heartbeats and breaths. He's been giving you food, whether that was Lucky Charms or Captain Crunch or Cheerios or spinach. Whatever he's been giving you, it's all a gift from his hand. It's an expression of his loving kindness, his abounding loving kindness. And in part, he's giving all that to you so that you will think about him. He's giving you a testimony of his existence and his reality. And that is so that you will not think lightly of his kindness and forbearance and patience. He's done that you might repent. But brethren, there's another application drawn from this mountainous revelation, and that is that it's meant to give us encouragement to persevere in difficulty. Even if your difficulty is God's chastisement. It's meant to drive us to that one who is abounding in loving kindness and truth. And as we face those difficulties, we have a God who has resources sufficient to meet every need. You see, Moses needed to understand this because he had to lead a people who were prone to wander who were filled with sin, and he's supposed to take them into the promised land. How in the world is he ever going to get them to the promised land? This is the God who's going to go with them. This is the God who forgives sin. So, okay, so they, you know, they, if they sin in the future, repent and have your sins forgiven. This is the God who abounds in loving kindness, who can give him all the resources that he needs. He has compassion and graciousness to get them safely home. This is something of what we need to motivate us, I think, at times to witness. Because it's knowing that this is the kind of God that we have to present to people that should motivate us. Like, wow, what a glorious God I have to set before sinners. You know, there was a preacher in the Old Testament who was absolutely convinced of God's mercy, and he was one of the most effective preachers in the Old Testament. Now, he preached judgment, but he was convinced of God's mercy. His name was Jonah. And Jonah says, as he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, please, Jehovah, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, the one who relents concerning calamity. I knew you'd forgive them if I preached to these Ninevites. And I didn't want them to repent." You see, he's absolutely convinced that if the message is preached, this is the God who's going to say, okay, they repented, I'll forgive them. And he did, and they did. But now there's a positive side. I mean, Jonah wasn't the only one who believed this. Joel actually preached this as well. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Now this is spoken to the people of God who have turned away from God. But this is the kind of thing that ought to motivate us to go and preach the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it's this kind of God that stands behind that. This kind of compassionate God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has saved sinners in the past. He can do it again. Keep setting the gospel of this gracious God before sinners. Now I hasten on to my second mountain peak. And the first one's the longest one because I spend all my time looking at the words. My second mountain peak is a mountainous recollection of God's mercy. And here I'm using the word mountainous in a slightly different term. And last time, in a slightly different way. Last time mountainous meant it's so huge that it fills our landscape, fills our view, as it were. Here I'm using the word mountainous to describe something which lifts you above the storm. It's mountainous in that it can pick you up out of the midst of the storm and set you above it. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. "Jehovah's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." Jeremiah has spent his life preaching the gospel to a wayward people. A people that eventually God said to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for them, I'm going to judge them." Jeremiah said, "Lord, please don't judge them." In other words, he kept praying. But God says, "I'm going to judge them. They will not repent. They are not repenting." And Jeremiah has spent his life preaching the gospel to these wayward people, calling them to repent, using every illustration he could think of and every way to try to get them to turn from their sins and turn back to God. And now, in the book of Lamentations, we're in the middle of this book, and in chapters 1 and 2, he has just described what is nothing less than the hurricane of God's judgment has passed through Israel and Judah and has left it in sticks. The effects of the hurricane of God's judgment upon his people has devastated them. They have been cast off into the nations. The nation is in ruins. There is nothing left but weeping. And Jeremiah has spent his whole life with this. And Jeremiah in chapter 3 of Lamentations has identifies himself with these people and says that I am suffering similarly as one of them. And then we read these amazing words, which I've just read. Now notice that, first of all, we see the same three terms: loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. And so, in these words, we see again God's expression of his abundant mercy, his tender heart, and his absolute fidelity. But secondly, notice that particularly how bright he paints the colors here. Because as I've said before in another sermon on this passage, this is a very bright portrait put into a very dark background, of this background of God's judgment. And notice how brightly he colors this. He doesn't just say the loving kindnesses of God, but he says they are the loving kindnesses, plural, first of all, that indeed never cease. They go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, and they never, ever cease. Or if you have the King James Version, and I really like the King James Version, the Hebrew can go both ways in terms of the translation. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. In other words, if he didn't give us constant, consistent mercy, the moment he stopped, we'd be consumed. The moment he stops giving us mercy, you are now in hell, separated from the mercy of God forever. That's the only other option. Either you're still getting mercies from God, or you're under the judgment in hell. Because you are receiving mercies from God. Even if you're rejecting them, and even if your life is the most miserable life in the world, you're still alive. That's still a mercy from God. He says, this loving kindness never ceases. It's overwhelming. If it were not for it, I would be completely destroyed. And then he says, you have compassions, again, plural, to indicate just the amount of it. It's just overwhelming in this number. Never fail. Referring to that verse in Song of Solomon, which is often on wedding cards or pronounced in weddings, love which cannot be quenched by years, by waters. Compassions that never fail. I have to laugh because as a parent, my parental compassions have sometimes failed. And if you had asked me to adopt some of my children, I'd say, well, take them. It's a good time. I think you just really might do better, take them. Because I'm not God. But that never happens with God. God's fatherly love, God's motherly compassions never cease. They never fail. They're always there. They're always open. And then he adds to all this, they are new every morning. These things are constant, consistent, and fresh. One of my commentaries had this description, which I thought captured this reality of morning, the newness of the morning very well. It said, every divine blessing has the freshness and fragrance of the morning about it. Unfailing as the morning dawn, bright and joyous as the morning sunshine, brilliant and sparkling as the morning dew, sweet and invigorating as the morning air. They are new every morning. You didn't use them up last night. You didn't exhaust them. You're not going to just wake up and have a stale piece of God's mercy. It's fresh this morning. Baked fresh every day. Always there. So you see this freshness, this constancy, this consistency, which evokes the response that God is faithful and His faithfulness is great, it's magnificent, it's brilliant. And then when you put all of this together, you come up with something like the psalmist comes up with in Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. Maybe you want to turn there because I just want to refer to this really quickly. Because it just puts all of this together and just elevates it for us and helps us grasp something of a poetic description of how all this comes together. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 10. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge under the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink the rivers of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. You see, when he tries to contemplate these things, he puts them all together. It says it's as far as the eye can reach and see. And we know further than he could, in one sense, because we've got the Hubble telescope that's shown us pictures of dark space. His loving kindness extends beyond that. We know something of the rivers of the earth and the power of them. And recently, my wife, in her designing graphics for her this website of Bible readings that she does, she's taken the waterfalls of the earth. And I thought Niagara Falls was powerful. Man, you stand next to Niagara Falls, and I feel like I'm just going to be sucked in. The power of all that water. And yet there's another waterfall that has more power. It's bigger and more powerful. And just to see the water raging over there is just incredible. And yet God's mercy, that's what my mercies are like. They just sweep you away into the depths of my care and my love. And so is it any wonder that Jeremiah calls God good? In verse 25a, Jehovah is good to those who wait for Him. Oh man, of course He's good. You see, if the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion, but He's not faithful, then He's not good. Because He's untrustworthy, He's undependable, He's worthless. Or worse, He's capricious, He's impulsive, unpredictable. If the Lord is faithful, but He's not full of loving kindness and compassion, then He's not good, He's dreadful. Because in His justice, He's going to cast us all away. But the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion and is utterly faithful and constant in showering us with blessings day after day. Jeremiah is sitting in one of the darkest times of life, one of the most painful experiences that you could imagine. And as a matter of fact, in verse 18, he says, I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And when I remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the bitterness, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He's hopeless. He's bitter. Sense of the pain and the grief and the difficulty. He's sitting in the wreckage of the hurricane of God's judgment. What could lift him above that? a mountainous recollection of this truth about God. For he says, this I recall to my mind, and this looks ahead, not back. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Jehovah's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Sitting in the midst of that, he contemplates, he thinks about this, he recognizes and meditates upon the reality of God's loving kindness and faithfulness and his compassion and the greatness and the freshness and the abundance of them. And he meditates upon that and he contemplates that. And what does that do? It gives him hope. Therefore, I have hope in him. Brethren, you see the application. This truth, this mountainous truth that's supposed to dominate our view is also supposed to be a means to lift us up in the midst of pain and suffering and difficulty and say, though everything seems to contradict it, God is still abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. He is still full of loving kindness and compassion. He is still one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. He is still one to whom I can look and in whom I can find hope. You see, as one commentator said on the book of Job, he said, there's no such thing as a hopeless circumstance. There are only hopeless people in difficult circumstances. Because if you know who God is, there is always hope. Our problem is we don't recall it. And we let our circumstances or our pain drive our thoughts rather than the truth. The truth is, it is of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. It is of his kindness. So brethren, have hope. We have a greater expression of God's loving kindness and mercy and compassion and faithfulness than any of these Old Testament saints ever saw. For he manifested it at the cross in an incredible way. Meditate upon that. However dark your circumstances, there is hope. But such a view also not only produces hope, it ought to produce humility. Because he goes on from this, his circumstances haven't changed, but his sight has changed. And therefore, in the midst of his circumstances, he is waiting upon God while seeking after God. He is waiting silently, patiently for salvation and for deliverance, verse 26. He is silently submitting to God's dealings with him, verses 27 to 29. Murmuring begets murmuring, Richard Brooks writes. And we are apt to blame everyone but ourselves. The more we grumble, the farther we are away from goodness. It is only when we are silent and abstain from complaining that we begin to see that our deliverance must come from God. And so, not only, if you want to have hope, you must take this posture of humility, and then we must hover. Hover over this mountain. We need to get into, as it were, a powerful drone and go up over the top of our circumstances and look down, not upon our circumstances, but upon the mountain of God's mercy. And see how that dominates everything. And this little spot of darkness of our suffering is just, as it were, just a spot that kind of fades away in view of the mercy of God. That's not to minimize anybody's pain. I don't minimize Jeremiah's pain. Lament is a very important thing. But he found hope in the midst of it. By hovering over this reality. This may come quickly to my third mountain peak. My third mountain peak. And this is a mountainous review of God's mercy. A mountainous review of God's mercy. We've seen the mountainous revelation, the mountainous recollection, now the mountainous view. Turn back with me to Psalm 136. All right, everyone, we're going to take this 26-verse psalm And we're going to memorize half of it. Repeat after me. His loving kindness is everlasting. All right, so you just memorized half the psalm. Very well done. Good job. Because every other refrain comes to that. You think, you know, I used to think hymns with refrains we should do away with. Because I just think, oh man, they're just so, we're just constantly repeating the same words over and over. But then I read Psalm 136 and say, well, you know, I really can't say that refrains are all bad. Because here's this refrain, his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. Kind of get the point? He kind of wants us to see that in every circumstance, in anything you can face, in anywhere you go, his loving kindness is there. This is a review. This mountainous, I'm using the word mountainous here to talk about that place where you can go up and you can look out over everything and you can just see for miles the beauty of God's mercy. Again, at 14,000 feet, you know, you can stand up, and if you can look out, you see valley after valley, mountain peak after mountain peak, some snow-capped dark green. And if it's in the fall, the bright colors of the aspen, and you just say, whoa, this is glorious. And all of that, just as it were, a picture of God's mercy. Now, I just want to run through this real quickly because I'm out of time already, but let me just give you a summary of what's taught here in this particular psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we have the required response. Very simple. Here's the application right up front. Give thanks. Give thanks. And you say, well, what should I give thanks for? Well, give thanks because he is good. His loving kindness is indeed never ceased, or his mercies endure forever. Because he's good. Well, how do I know he's good? Well, here's an expanded explanation of God's loving kindness is good. He says in verses 4 through 9, he's the creator of the world. Look at the moon, look at the stars, look at the sun. He says all that shows forth his skill, shows forth his goodness. When you get extremely cold and that sun hits you on some warm day, you say, man, I really like that sun. Or when it's really dark and that sun comes up and bang, there's light. And you go, wow, I really like that sun. That's God's kindness. That's God's mercy. Stars, which give direction and order. The moon, which governs our seasons. In verses 10 through 12, we have the God as the deliverer and protector of the oppressed. He smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. He brought Israel out of their midst. He delivered them from bondage. He delivered them from the bondage of slavery. He delivers us from the bondage of sin. He did it with an outstretched arm that was strong and powerful. His mercies are new to the oppressed. His mercies are everlasting to those who are downtrodden. He's the protector of the downtrodden, verses 13 to 15. He divides the Red Sea. He brings Israel through. He overthrows their enemies. We're to give thanks to the God who shows his loving kindness as the commander and guide of his people. He brought them through the wilderness, even as we saw in the previous hour, how he provided for them in the wilderness. Their shoes never wore out. They had manna from heaven to eat. He guided them by a pillar. In verses 17 to 22, he's the deliverer and the father of his people because he brings them out of Egypt. And he says, don't go by the way of the Philistines because you're not ready for war yet. And so he takes them a different way and he kind of brings them along bit by bit. And then they meet one king and they destroy that king. And then they meet another king and they destroy that king before they have to face five kings. He's a father and a deliverer who smites their enemies and then gives them the heritage, gives them the land, fulfills his promises. Then notice verses 23 and 24. I just want to stop here for a moment because I want to read them. Because listen to the change that takes place here. He says, who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries. You see, all of a sudden now he's going to turn to a very personal. It's not just you doing great things for everybody or for your people, but for us, for me. There's a personal reality here. Remembered in our lotus state, rescued us from our adversaries. And then maybe you're sitting there saying, you know what? Well, that's all fine and good. But, you know, I haven't experienced any of those kinds of things. I don't know that God's ever rescued me, and I don't know that I've ever seen God see me in my low estate, in my difficulties. He's never manifested himself to me. Notice verse 25. So the psalmist says, okay, so I've given you all these big things that he's done for his people and watching over his people in redemptive ways and such. And verse 25 says, who gives food to all flesh. Did you eat? Did you eat well? Did you eat more than once this week? Well, this week's just started. Last week? Did you have a variety? Did you have enough? Did you have to go scrounging for it out of the garbage cans? Or was it there in the cupboard? You open the fridge and there's just all this food everywhere and you say, oh, there's nothing to eat. What do you mean? There's nothing. There's so much there, it's hard to choose which one to take. And every single breath, every single sip, every crust of bread, every piece of clothing is an expression of God's mercy. Do you see how the psalmist reviews this? This is a mountainous review. He's standing up and looking over all creation. He says, everything is filled with that mercy. That compassion. That which Moses had revealed to him and that which uplifted Jeremiah in the most dark place is that which marks us day after day. His loving kindnesses are over all his works, another psalmist says. By way of application, I want you to look back at verses 1 through 3 with me. Because in verses 1 through 3 we read, we're to give thanks. Three times we're to give thanks. Are you thankful? Not just are you thankful in spirit, but do you give thanks to God? Because he's the one who's given you those mercies. But notice with me the slight change that he makes. Give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good. To the one true God. It's an expression of our allegiance to give thanks. Give thanks to the God of gods. It's an expression of our worship to give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. It is an expression of our obedience and submission to give thanks. Give thanks, it says in verse 26, to the God of heaven. It's an expression of utter humility and just utter amazement. For this God who is good, this Jehovah is the God above all gods, to be worshipped and to be obeyed as the Lord of Lords and to be honored and fallen down before him as the God of heaven and earth. Brethren, let us express our gratitude. Let us express our obedience. Let us express our worship. Let us express our humility by thanking God for that which he has given, which none of which we earned or deserve, but he gave. And again, I say, if you're an unbeliever here, and children, I hope you're taught by your parents to give thanks for your gifts. When they give you something or you get something, I hope you say, thank you, Daddy, thank you, Mommy, thank you, Papa, thank you, Grammy. I hope you say thank you for those good gifts, because their kindness is given to you. But you know what? Behind all those things, it's God who is giving those things to you. So you must repent of your sins and believe upon him as an expression of kindness, as an expression of gratitude to this God who gives you life and breath in all things. My friends, this is not an option. It is a duty. And it is an expression of true repentance and faith that we express gratitude to God for his loving kindnesses, which indeed never cease. May God help us to be able to say with the psalmist or with the hymn writer, 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to fill our view with the sight of your loving kindness and compassion. May it move us to repent of our sins and look to you and come to you and fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you've given to us. And Father, give hope to those who are in very difficult circumstances and who may otherwise be hopeless, that they would look to you, the God who is filled with loving kindness, and looking to you and trusting in you, humbling themselves before you and waiting upon you, embracing your sovereign direction over their lives. May they have hope, knowing that you are a God who abounds in loving kindness and faithfulness and compassion. So, Lord, hear us and use your word for our good and for your glory. And we come to you in the name of the one who abounds in this loving kindness, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.